And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Hey, yo. Live from the Command Center, located in the heart of Merced Church of Christ, this is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. I'm taking us on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters. Greetings. Welcome. Glad you tuned in. A couple of articles for you. First, you may have heard, and this is about a week old, but you remember this Houston mayor, Anise Parker, and she is asking for the sermons of five pastors in the Houston area to determine whether or not they're in conflict with a new anti-discrimination law. Well, Mike Huckabee picked up on this story. I don't know if you saw that. And what he did was he called for every pastor, not just in the Houston area, but in the entire United States, to take their sermons and voluntarily mail in all of their sermons, not just the ones about homosexuality or about the mayor or about marriage, which is what I believe that's what the subpoena was asking for. Mike Huckabee said, no, all of your sermons, turn them all in. And this from Charisma News, they're on your side. Pastors flood Houston mayor's office with sermons. David Brody reporting on this. He's calling this the Pastors Strike Back, a play on the Star Wars movie, The Empire Strikes Back. And even with that, I don't know if we want to be associated with the Empire. They were kind of the bad guys in the Star Wars, anthology. Yeah, Emperor Palpatine. Good. Or Darth Vader. I'm just not sure we want to be associated with the Empire. But anyway, and I quote, fresh off the stunning attack on religious liberty down in Houston, where pastors were told by Houston's mayor to hand over their sermons, there's now an effort underway by pastors across America to voluntarily send Bibles in their sermons to the mayor of Houston. Yep, that's what's going on now. And to be real honest, I don't know how I should feel about this. When I first heard about it, full disclosure, I thought, very interesting. I think I want to do that. I even took down the address where to send my sermons. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, well, now wait a minute. If I do that, wouldn't that bring some heat on me? I don't know if I necessarily want the heat yet. If it comes, I talked about this in last week's episode, if it comes, by all means, I'll gladly endure it for the sake of the cause. But render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's what Jesus said. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He did not say, give Caesar what Caesar hasn't asked for. And so if Caesar is not asking for my sermons, and then on the other side of that, to the pastors over in Houston, Caesar's asking for it. Well, then by all means, right? And yet here we are having this discussion about religious liberty. I wonder how much traction that would have got in the first century among the Christians who are under the empire, the true Roman Empire, all right? You want to talk about the Empire Strikes Back. I mean, if Christians wanted to get snarky back then, Pax Romano, and he would have brought the hammer down. That's what they did back then. You want to talk about religious liberty? The only religious liberty that Christians knew of was their freedom in Christ back then. For freedom, Christ has sent you, set you free, Galatians 5. That was the only religious liberty they knew. So before we start harping on that, there's that, all right? But yeah, render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's. Caesar isn't asking for my sermons. He's asking for these five pastors' sermons. There's just something about that. It just seems snarky. It seems smart alecky, in my opinion. It's one man's opinion. Take it or leave it. But it seems that way. At the same time, I know what Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Here's some instruction for disciples. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So I could see how we could make this out like these five pastors, those are the right cheek, I'm the left cheek. I'm going to give you and, you know, pastors across the country are going to turn the other cheek, as it were. So here's everything. I'm just not sure that's the proper application of that. Because in reality, it's these five pastors who are getting slapped on the face. Them turning the other cheek would be, here's not just the sermons I've preached about or against homosexuality and Mayor Anise Parker, or in favor of marriage being between a man and a woman. Turning the other cheek would be, here are all my sermons, and here, take some Bibles as well. Maybe that's what that looks like. And I think that's actually truer to the text. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. There it is. Here are these other sermons. Again, as I have time to reflect upon it and think about it, it just seems kind of snarky. It seems smart alecky. It seems Caesar hasn't asked for that. He's asked for certain things from these men, these five pastors over in Houston. Them turning the other cheek would be, here, not just these, but take all my sermons. Here are copies of everything I've written in the last 5 years or whatever it is. Give to the one who begs from you. And oh my, yes, Anise Parker is just begging for these sermons from these pastors. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Again, I can understand how a guy like Mike Huckabee, former Baptist minister, would say, oh yeah, yeah, here. They're just begging for these sermons, so pastors across the country, unite! Avengers, assemble! All right, I can understand how he could get there with the mayor just begging for these sermons, but I can't get there, personally. If others can get there, so be it. More power to you. But quite frankly, I've not been conscripted to hand over my scripts, my manuscripts, all right? I do. I have a full sheet of notes. Just one, folded in half, a full sheet of notes when I get up there. And if Merced County came knocking on my door and the mayor wants your sermons, I've got them all right here. Run off some copies. I've got a secretary who could do that for me. Run the copies off. Everything I've got, here you go. It's all yours. I have no problem with that. Going the extra mile, sure, I'll give you everything you want. But again, I heard that from Mike Huckabee, and at first it sounded great. Yeah, yeah, let's stick it to him. But is that really the Christian spirit? Yeah, yeah. And I understand, again, they're begging for it, so if you can get there, good for you, good on you. That's just not the way. Ask me tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow I'll be in a different mood, but right now that's kind of where I'm at. Oh, by the way, they're planning all kinds of big events about this. They're having some kind of huge simulcast event in Houston at a big church. That's what the article says. I don't know. Also, this thing's gone international because pastors from Canada, Australia, Germany are also sending the Houston mayor Bibles and sermons. So Yeah, a lot going. A lot of guys getting their hand in the jar here. I'm just not sure what it's accomplishing, if it's going to accomplish what they want. It could have a positive effect. It could. Listen, the mayor's not going to read a single word of these sermons. I can almost guarantee that. Personally, she's not going to read it. The only thing she's going to read are those parts that her minions have pulled out and said, see, this is what they're saying, and so she can put together some kind of lawsuit against these guys who don't like her anti-discrimination, quote-unquote, whatever, law. And they put a petition together, 50,000 signatures. She didn't like them, thought it was... And so there's a big backstory here, but maybe, just maybe, and I suppose this is the thinking here, maybe, just maybe, one of those aides, one of her minions, is going to read one of these sermons, be touched in their heart, be pricked, and have some kind of conversion experience. That'd be great. But Mayor Anise Parker, she's not going to read those sermons, not personally. She's going to have someone else read it and say, this is what I want you to find. Go get it. Go fetch. So, cast not your pearls before swine. This is stuff I wrestle with, all right? Stuff I think about. You want to know what it's like living from the pulpit? There you go. Now, in a completely unrelated story, but it is related in an unrelated manner, David Kyle Foster, a story on Charisma News as well. This is actually pretty old, back from July of this year. The headline, former homosexual reveals unmitigated disaster of gay marriage. David Kyle Foster, he's the former homosexual. He writes, and I quote, for over 10 years, I lived the homosexual lifestyle, and for 34 years, I have not. And there are very good reasons for that difference. To those who suggest that I never was homosexual, my response is, does sleeping with over 1,000 men count? So he already anticipates some who would say, you really weren't gay. He says, you know what? Here's my testimony, all right? Here's my track record for those 10 years. That's 100 dudes a year. Man. Oh, yes, he writes, I was homosexual, though, like most, I never wanted to have such attractions. I saw the narcissism and arrested emotional development all around me and in me. Guys flitting around like Peter Pan were sometimes cute and funny and certainly non-threatening, but I wanted to grow up. I wanted to be a man. I wanted to be strong, solid, stable, and reliable. So this is a rather lengthy article that he goes into a lot of detail here concerning his crisis of conviction. But there's one particular section I wanted to... Well, a couple things I wanted to zero in on. Here's one. The idea floated by so-called, quote, gay theology, that God created people to be homosexual, that he is the cause of such desires, is as ridiculous for the homosexual as it is for the drug addict. In other words, you're not born that way. The argument that you're born that way doesn't hold water. The scriptures are clear about what God designed and what he desires, etc., etc. It does no good to pretend that it is good and natural and holy. That's called denial. All right, so we got to admit there's a problem, etc., etc. Homosexual behavior also tears at the soul, causing much higher rates of substance abuse, suicide, depression, domestic violence, early death, even in the most gay-friendly regions of the globe. Isn't that interesting? There's the dark underbelly of homosexuality and homosexual behavior that the homosexual culture doesn't want to let you know. They want to keep hidden. And they do their best to try and cover that up, but try as they might, it comes pouring out of the closet, no pun intended. Eflagard Smith, he wrote a book about this several years ago, Sodom's Second Coming, in which he describes the dark underbelly concerning the homosexual movement and agenda. Well, why is it that these rates are so much higher? Foster continues, because active homosexuals are trying to find something through gay relationships that can never be found there. The happiness that they seek can only be found in submitting their sexuality to the Lordship of Christ and allowing Him to bring healing to the broken areas that have caused their homosexual desires. Yes, it is a slow and sometimes arduous path to take, just as it is for the addict, but the only one that leads to joy, peace, and eternal life with God. That very succinctly wraps up what I have been very poorly explaining in these podcasts. I say that, it's probably self-deprecating, but he sums it up in a nutshell. That's exactly right. We must submit our sexuality to the sovereign Savior. All that to say, and here's what Foster is really getting at here. All that to say, the term gay marriage is an oxymoron. It is an invention of broken man in defiance against the expressed desire and design of God for mankind. It is the fallen creature trying to tell the omniscient Creator how things should be. So, gay marriage. And this is a former homosexual saying gay marriage is an oxymoron. And, in fact, it erodes the institution of marriage. Again, that's something that our... That's something that the homosexual agenda, the homosexual movement, the militant ones at least, what they are trying to cover up, that really what they're after is exactly what they've stated in their own homosexual manifesto, and that is they want to destroy the marriage institution, flat out and period. And that's exactly what it does. It undermines the marriage institution. It erodes it and ultimately corrupts it unto destruction. I'll post the whole article on the website. If you're interested, feel free to track that down. But first, there's more to the show. I'm going to do another segment here on this day in church history. But first, this half hour brought to you by Merced Church of Christ, located at 2050 70 Parkway. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our mission is to seek out and find willing people to be obedient to Christ and to live according to His will. Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We wish you'd stop by and visit with us sometime. Merced Church of Christ is served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples. All right, this day in church history. I started this segment. Here's the rationale behind this. I started this because I believe it was a Harvard president who said, those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. Those who do not know history, they're doomed to repeat it. History is important. History is significant. It teaches us. And especially church history, we can learn from that. Sometimes we get so focused on the here and now that we fail to remember that, you know what, people have wrestled with these ideas and these concepts. They have had these arguments before, and so there's something instructive in the past that can help us in the present. We gain guidance in the present by memories from the past, in other words, hat tip the giver. So that's the reason for the rationale for this new segment on church history. This day in church history. And this is actually a few days old, but around this day, 360 years ago, Henry Dunster resigned as president of Harvard. Henry Dunster, he came from England. He wanted to escape religious persecution across the pond. He was a graduate of Cambridge University. And he was soon invited to become the first president of Harvard. Harvard, that's right, that Harvard. It had opened under schoolmaster Nathan Eaton with disastrous results, but at any rate, Dunster accepted the job in 1640 when the school was short of funds. But in 14 years, he had managed Harvard, and he was not once paid his full annual salary. He contributed to Harvard from his own pocket. He even borrowed on his own credit for the school. And so he was trying to keep this school afloat. Well, for many years, Dunster was Harvard's only professor. He modeled its system on English examples, such as Eton College and his alma mater, Cambridge. And Harvard in the 21st century is still governed by the charter that Dunster drafted back in 1650. Now, he drafted rules for the students. Here's one of them. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. That was a rule. It's still a rule at Harvard, as far as I know. But, man, what a rule. The student, every student, must be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. So that's a little bit about Dunster. He was welcomed in all the New England pulpits. The whole community looked up to him. I mean, he was a stellar guy. But that started to change in 1651. That was when Obadiah Holmes, who was a Baptist pastor, Baptist minister, was whipped by Puritan authorities because they didn't like his Baptist teaching. Well, the thing was, the state couldn't refute Holmes's beliefs. That's kind of interesting. They believed that baptism was for adults, not for children. Well, Dunster took it upon himself to study the Bible. He was going to, it would seem, try to refute the Baptist claims, but he ended up concluding, well, they were right about baptism. And so in 1653, he refused to have his newborn son baptized. Man, talk about a guy who, when he was convinced and convicted, he held to those convictions, even though it did lead to some bad stuff in his life. You see, Dunster, he wasn't really known for his boldness, taking bold stands. In fact, he tried to avoid controversy. But he went against his normal inclinations and preached on the topic. And he couldn't keep quiet, it would seem, because of what had happened to Holmes. And Harvard's overseers, they heard the sermon, word got round to them, and, well, Dunster could not stay at Harvard. The Harvard overseers voted no on Dunster being president. He was unsound in the faith, they said, and he wasn't allowed to continue in his teaching office. So, in October of 1654, Henry Dunster submitted his resignation, and he eventually moved to Plymouth Colony. The following spring, he moved to Plymouth Colony, where he ultimately died at the age of 49. That's the story of Henry Dunster. Why is it important? Because convictions are important. And convictions must be founded upon the Word of God. Dunster studied the Bible and determined baptism, paedo-baptism is not in the Bible. Infant baptism, newborns being baptized, not scriptural. And so he held to those conversions, did not allow his newborn son to be baptized, and ultimately cost him his job as president of Harvard, the only president Harvard had known up to that point, and he was let go.
And now it's time for the question of the day. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Dunster's story lends itself to this question of the day. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? You know, in one sense, there's really nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Jesus on the cross, is the only sufficient sacrifice, period. He's done all the work. Tetelestai, it is finished. He accomplished redemption and salvation. But on the other hand, the Scripture is clear that there is a way of salvation that man enters by obedience to God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, says Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And faith acts upon the Word. Scripture talks about the obedience of faith. Yes, faith must manifest in obedience. Well, what kind of obedience? Well, for one, you need to hear the gospel. I mean, faith comes by hearing. Romans 10:17 says, hearing by the word of Christ. Not only do you need to hear the gospel, hear the good news that Jesus came to save you from your sins, to die in your place, live the perfect life you could never live, die the death you needed, and was raised by the power of God on the third day, but you need to believe that gospel. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, says Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 32. Jesus also tells us that we must repent of our sins. Repentance is a U-turn. Turning from sin to God. Turning from a lifestyle which satisfies self to a lifestyle which satisfies the Savior. Luke 13, verse 3, Jesus himself said, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He repeats it in verse 5, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So yeah, we need to repent. I liken repentance unto a U-turn. You're heading in one direction. You realize it's wrong. You got to make a U-turn, head in the complete opposite direction. 180-degree turn. We also must confess Jesus Christ as Lord. If we acknowledge him before men, he will acknowledge us before the Father. He says that in Matthew chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, Paul writes in Romans 10, verses 9 and also 10, which says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." But it does not just stop there with belief and confession and repentance. No, we must go the whole way and be baptized, immersed in water to have our sins forgiven and to be saved from our sins. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, a crowd of over 2,000 people asks Peter, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Jesus himself says in Mark 16:16, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Peter repeats himself, or at least says amen to what Jesus says, I should say, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this is not just a one-time commitment where you are baptized and that's all said and done. You're left to drip dry in the pews. No, we must grow daily as a Christian. We must be faithful for the rest of our life. This is daily discipleship, and it's what Jesus has called us to. No less than what Jesus has called us to. He said to all in Luke 9 and verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Yes, you must follow Jesus every day. Follow in his steps. We do it poorly, but fortunately the blood of Jesus is there and available for our forgiveness in the future. When we do fail, and we do, we will. He is there ready to forgive. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. Be faithful unto death, Jesus says, and I will give you the crown of life, Revelation 2, the latter part of verse 10. We are exhorted to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. My friend, this is God's plan of salvation. He has done everything possible to establish the way of salvation, and now he is calling to you, to us, to obey his word and enter into the way of salvation in the manner that he prescribes. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with the podcast. Update the blog or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. And subscribe to the YouTube channel. All the Question of the Day segments are there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, @InPulpit, at the letter N is a Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Life from the Pulpit. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice. You'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, now Philippians, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermons to help you in your daily walk as well. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.